Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. Pretty full chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. It's going to take a little while. A couple of introductory things. There are some cards on the back. Estate planning, I know that's guaranteed to turn most of you off. You talk about estate planning and taxes and funeral preparations and everybody kind of zones out. It's free and there's a free lunch and it's everything from medical directives to wills and that sort of thing. It doesn't get too legal. It's basically provides a free service. So if you're interested in that, a card on the back, July 31st at our Loop campus. Today we're going to be talking about life in the church, life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a wonderful book describing the life of Christians and how we're to function together. The church today is the first church in Christian history with five living adult generations, going on six living adult generations, all trying to coexist at the same time. I'm a veteran of the worship wars. We had at one point back in the late 90s, we had one service that was total traditional hymns. You are not to sing a praise course in this service. And another service that hymns are for old fuddy-duddies. And I've seen younger people and older people just get into it over their preferences. One memorable conversation, a guy was looking down at a young person and he goes, yeah, he says, what you sing is four words, three notes, and 2 hours. You know, oh man, this is not helping, you know. We get it, you know, want to dissect the preacher and dissect the music and really make it about our preferences, and we forget that the church is much bigger than that. I want to show you a little, it's about a 4.5 minute video clip about the church in China, the underground church, and it puts into perspective the next time you complain about the air conditioning not being set well in your room. All right, let's watch the video.
Here in China, there is such darkness. But even in the midst of this darkness, we are experiencing God's victory. I became a believer 10 years ago. I heard about Christ when I was on a business trip. After that, my entire family came to Christ. But we are not free to share our faith with others. If you are spreading the gospel, Chinese government treat you as a criminal. They want to control the number of Christians. They want to control what God is doing. I hear from time to time of brothers and sisters being persecuted and arrested. Last week, a good friend of mine was taken by the Chinese police. He was questioned and then beaten so bad that he almost died. All because of spreading the gospel. In a city, everywhere you look, there are apartments. Since we can't meet in public, our ministry takes place in the buildings we live in. In the evenings, brothers and sisters in Christ gather together in homes. This is our church. If you ask people on the street, most have never heard of Christ or read the Bible. No one in their family is a believer. The dangers here are driven by darkness, and that darkness can be quite fearful, especially when I think of my family. But God never fears. and he will overcome. So I want to go and share, despite being at risk. I minister to the neighbors that live next door or upstairs. I visit them often. I listen and I share in their life. When I get the chance, I tell the story of Jesus Christ and we pray. And the Holy Spirit works. Every week, we see new people come to Christ. Only 2 weeks ago, an amazing thing happened. We discovered there was another home church meeting at the top of this very same building. In our own building, God had brought up another fellowship. That really humbled us. In the midst of all the darkness, all the persecution, the Holy Spirit is moving. He continues to prepare the hearts of people in China. Every day, I have the opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ, even if it means I could go to prison. For who can have victory over God? Nobody, no matter what country.
It's an amazing statement. A father with children, married, said, I'm going to continue to share the gospel even if I go to prison. And that's the story in China right now. A friend of mine was the International Mission Board Strategy Coordinator for East Asia, and he said the rate of growth of the underground church in China actually surpasses what it was in South Korea, where many people feel like South Korea went from a majority Buddhist nation to a majority Christian nation in one generation. So remember the church in China. Remember to pray for those people that are boldly declaring the word of God. But I set that as a kind of a backdrop to realize church is more than about our preferences, and we need to have some idea of how to get along. So let's pray, bless the food, and move on. Father, thank you for the food that we've had. Thank you for the fellowship that we've had. Father, help us to learn from the words Paul wrote to Timothy, but by extension to all of us, of what life together should be about. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 1 Timothy 5 begins, "Do not rebuke an older man," I like that verse, "but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, with all propriety the young women as sisters." Four groups that we have in the first slide, love in the family. The first is older men. You're talking to a young minister here. Timothy is by all accounts a young man. Paul has invested 3 years in the church at Ephesus, and now his protege, Timothy, is kind of the ruling elder over the church in Ephesus, and he has to get along with all these generations that are there. So he said, treat the older men as fathers. It's interesting, in China, they call what we would look at as the bishop, the person that's over a series of house churches, they call uncles. They kind of look to that age. They look to that experience. And it's not saying that you should never correct an older person. I mean, I've had to struggle with that when I was the younger person. You know, does that mean you never, ever take to account a person older than you? But in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote in verses chapter 3, verse 16, he talked about the points of the gospel, the reason for the gospel, and he said it's for teaching, it's for rebuking, it's for correcting, it's for training in righteousness. So, you know, one doesn't counteract the other. Basically, he says you need to treat them with respect, and I think the rebuke probably goes to public rebuke, and it goes back to Ephesians 4:15, where he said speaking the truth in love. We have a responsibility to correct wrongdoing, but we need to do it with the right attitude. So treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers. This is that, you know, sometimes someone your own age, you treat as a friend, not as a parishioner. And he's saying, no, remember that you're part of the family. And so these are your brothers, and your brothers you love, but you also want them to see them turn out right. I've often used that model of the church. There is the community side of the church. We're brothers and sisters. There is the corporate side of the church. We're going to see some of that in the treatment of widows. And then there's the cause side of the church, which is what you saw in the video, that we are advancing the gospel into the darkness. So he said, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, with all propriety. It's kind of an interesting dynamic with a younger preacher and an older woman. I have still some folks in our church that are older than me, and you know, these wonderful southern ladies, they want to come up and bust me on the cheek. You know, they want to hug me, how many times has this happened that Bonnie will see makeup on my sports coat? You know, I come in and sit down by her in church, and there's makeup on my shoulder. And she said, I certainly hope she was over 80. So, you know, you've got to treat them with propriety. There's got to be a proper distance there. And then the younger women as sisters. He's talked a lot about purity to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he said, flee youthful lust. And just as there is this tendency with someone your own age to treat them, you know, as a friend rather than a parishioner, he says treat them, the younger men, as brothers. He said treat the younger women as sisters, not as objects of romantic affection, but treat them as you would a sister within the family. The sad thing about love in the family is that Satan doesn't fight fair. Satan doesn't fight fair. He seeks to kill and steal and destroy. And he will use what would seem to be very innocent relationships within the church to absolutely devastate lives if we're not on guard and don't recognize his schemes. So he talks about love in the family. Then he talks about widows at great length, which leads you to believe that the care of widows in the early church, we saw it in Acts 6, it is a interesting problem. It's an interesting sociodynamic. Two or three things. Number one, we've talked about the role of women in first century society. And so women typically weren't expected to be able to provide for themselves. They're expected to get married, and not be seen, not in Greek culture, Roman culture, Jewish culture. They had no legal rights. And it was very easy for a man to divorce a woman. And then she didn't have a whole lot of opportunities economically other than to get remarried. And so you add to that the shunning that occurred when a Jewish person or a person from a pagan trade guild converts to Christianity and they're thrown out of their social network, then it falls upon the church to take care of them. And that's what you saw in Acts 6, and that's what we're seeing right here. And so obviously this is a problem. As William Barclay said, the problem with an epistle is you're only hearing one side of a telephone conversation. You're hearing what Paul is saying to Timothy, but you don't really know what the problems were that Timothy communicated to Paul. You don't know what the question was that he's answering. But we do learn some things about all of us as he talks about widows. He says, first of all, evaluate the problem. Support widows who are genuinely widows. Now, he's going to go in verses 9 and 10 and give some qualifications. You're thinking, a widow, that's pretty simple. Their husband dies. They're a widow. But he goes into great detail about which ones we're going to support. It's a balance between meeting needs and effective stewardship of resources. You know, one of my pet peeves are the not pet peeves, that sounds really cold. But one of the things that bothers me is the guys with the cardboard sign at the stoplights that, you know, are con people. And a lot of the people like at Star of Hope, that I've talked to, they say a lot of that is just a con mechanism to try to support a bad habit. It's not a good way to distribute social services is by giving cash out at a stoplight. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He said, look, we want to meet needs. You want to have compassion. You want to show mercy, but you also want to use good stewardship so you get a great return on the investment that the church is making. So he said, evaluate, make sure they're genuinely widows. Then he said, but if any widow, you encourage, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. I think one of the issues that my generation's having right now has been the care of aging parents. And so the shoe's on the other foot. I get this almost every week. Someone in my office, someone on the phone, what's my responsibility to my parents? How's the best way to take care of them? And that's what he's speaking of here. And it's clear that the first priority goes to the family. He goes on and says, if a person's not willing to take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. So he said, encourage the families to take care of their aging parents. But he said in verse 5, the real widow left alone, two things he says about her. She, first of all, puts her hope in God. If she wants to be an example to the next generation, she needs to show that her hope is in God. My mom was a widow before she passed away. Bonnie's mom, my mother-in-law, was a widow before she passed away. And one of the struggles that widows face is fear. It is the fear of the unknown. Is my money going to run out? Am I going to fall and break a hip? What's going to happen? It's fear. And so he said the combat to fear is to put your hope in God. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And it's not meaning everything is good. But I've got this wonderful lady in the Life Bible study I teach named Libba. Bonnie and I were talking about, how old is Libba? I think she's 90 years old, maybe 91 now. And she, every time she's, you think I'm making this up, every time she's not in the hospital, she's in Sunday school. It's the most amazing thing. Her son brings her to the door. She's on a walker. She comes into the class, and it's always a smile. It's always a good word. I visited her multiple times in the hospital with multiple health issues, and yet she is really grinning for the Lord. I mean, she is a great example of someone who puts their hope in the Lord, and whatever faces her, she just keeps showing up, keeps studying the Bible, keeps praising the Lord. A great example of putting your hope in God. And then the second qualification is he continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. There are a lot of things a widow can't do. A person alone, a person with limited resources, a person with maybe some health issues. But Paul is saying what every single person can do is pray. One of the best examples of that I saw, believe it or not, was in Tokyo. There was a Baptist church that I've worshiped with on Sunday morning. Two things I'll never forget. Number one, they had lunch every Sunday, and the lunch was a bowl of dumplings in this water, kind of broth, and I cannot use chopsticks to save my life. I thought I was going to starve to death in Japan for 3 weeks, but you basically tip the bowl up and drank the broth and then used the chopsticks to get the dumplings, and that was lunch, right? The other thing I really remember about that church is they had architecturally built it so that most of the congregation is on the first floor, but there was a widow's rail all the way around what we would consider a balcony, but it was just enough for one chair all the way, and it was actually not even a chair, it was a kneeling mat, and all the way around this congregation on this rail, were these older women. And throughout the whole service, they were on their pillows praying. And I asked the pastor, I said, so what's the deal with the rail up there? And he said, those are the widows in our church. And they really believe this verse in 1 Timothy 5, that they devote themselves to petitions and prayer. It's something that everyone can do. And he's giving encouragement for widows. The fourth thing is to exclude. And this is sounds pretty cold. It says, however, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives, verse 6, and refused to enroll younger widows, verse 11. You just have to suppose that this has gotten to be a problem. There's probably two things going on here. Number one, a younger woman has a better opportunity of being involved in some sort of trade or business or whatever. And so to just depend on the largesse of the church probably isn't a good use of stewardship. The word self-indulgent is also, in other translations, pleasure-seeking, wanton, or plunges into dissipation. So it's a person who is taking advantage of the church. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is a person a woman who basically has kind of a cultural Christianity, but she goes out and marries an idol worshiper because she's young. She's going to get remarried. She marries an idol worshiper and takes on his, and it talks later on in the passage about some have left the faith, and it probably refers to those. So he said, command this, verses 7 and 8, command this also so they won't be blamed. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that are in his own household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. So again, the responsibility on the local family to take care of those in their own household. Let me just spiritualize on that just a second, guys. I want to take it beyond economics. It certainly has an economic thing. But I think a father, a husband, and a household has a lot of things that only he can provide for children and grandchildren. You know, I think there's some affirmation that he can provide. I think there's godly leadership that he can provide. I think there's a prayer covering for his family. And all of that's beyond any kind of economic provision. I think a father and a husband has a tremendous role biblically in providing for his family. So he says, if you're not willing to provide for your own household, he said, you've denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. It's interesting, the link here between spiritual maturity and stewardship. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then in verses 9 through 10, he gives that eligibility I talked about. It's interesting that he gives a chronological age. He said, if they're going to be enrolled in this program, the widows must be at least 60. Now, 60 in that culture would have been an advanced age. I mean, it's seeming younger all the time to me, right? But in that age, it would have been very advanced. When you consider that, say, Revolutionary War America, the average age of death was less than 50. That's in the U.S. That's in 1776. So an age of 60 back in the first century could well have been well advanced. He says not only that, but they've brought up believing children. They're given to hospitality. This thing about wash the saints' feet, now that could be spiritual, that they've provided help, but it certainly goes to absolute service and humility. One time I had a guest back during our interim, several years ago, I had one of our deacons actually speak on a Sunday night, and he said, David Self, I want you to come up to the platform here. And I thought, okay, we didn't talk about this. What's going on? He has a basin of water and a towel, and he takes off my shoes and my socks in front of everybody and washes my feet. Now, let me tell you, that's a humbling thing for the person who does it. It's also a very humbling thing for the person to whom it's done. And so this washing feet talks to service, talks to humility. The fourth was helping the afflicted, obviously speaks to mercy, and then devoted to every good work. So this may have been a particular program for widows within this Ephesian church. And, you know, it is a high capacity qualification program for widows who are going to be almost like staff members within the church because the church is going to take on their upkeep. And then verse 13, it goes back to that, refuse to enroll younger widows that would not be idle and spread gospel. Moving on quickly to the next slide, the wisdom for leaders. He gives guidance for the treatment of ministers. He said they ought to be compensated. Verse 1, the elders are good leaders, should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium. Luke 10:7, Jesus said a workman's worthy of his hire. Deuteronomy 25:4, he talks about the don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the grain, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, I think, because it's such a great word picture that while these oxen are treading out the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff, you can't say to them, you can't eat that. You know, this is the product of their toil. They need to be involved in it. It's like when Vacation Bible School, as a teenager, my job was making snow cones. And you grind the ice, and you get the juice, and you get the cups, and you're freezing your hands. And it would be like the leader of Vacation Bible School saying, now, I want you to make 1,000 snow cones today, but you can't have any. I mean, that's just wrong, right? I mean, you ought to get all the snow cones you want if you're going to make 1,000. And that's the idea here, that there is within the body of Christ certain people that you feel like you know, they are called to this, they are good at this, and we feel like they're more productive full-time, vocationally doing this than doing it part-time. And that's the compensation thing. The complaints don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it's supported by two or three witnesses. That's the Old Testament standard, that you don't work on gossip, you don't work on hearsay, but you've got to have testimonies. I was a trustee for the North American Mission Board, and we had a whistleblower hotline so that any employee within the organization over all 50 states could call into this 1-800 number anonymously and report wrongdoing. And because of my position on the trustees with the finance committee, I was notified, and then the internal auditor was notified, and we had to investigate it. And so I get this call, and I mean, it was a long, drawn out. I mean, it was like somebody killed somebody. I mean, it was really, really serious. And this is one of your top officers in your organization. And so I call Renee, the internal auditor. I go, "What is going on?" She goes, "I just got the same phone call. I'm on it. I'm looking into it. We're going to figure out what's going on." She called me back about 2 hours later, and she said, "They sent it to the wrong organization." I mean, my pulse rate went up about double, you know. But, yeah, so don't go on unsubstantiated rumors. This whistleblower hotline, which we discontinued after that, basically had a legitimate complaint, but they sent it to us instead of the person where that person worked. So complaints, and then censure, publicly rebuke those who sin so the rest will also be afraid. Let me just say a word about church discipline, because this speaks to church discipline. Church discipline has an absolute place within the church. It's gotten a bad rep because in smaller churches, it becomes retaliatory. You know, the Joneses make an accusation against the Smith's son. The Smith's son's brought up before the church. He's disbarred for the church. So then the Smith's got to find a Jones that they can bring an accusation against. And so there have been some really church splits over the thing. Here's the rule of thumb that I use in a big organization. The public disclosure of sin should go no farther than the public knowledge of that sin. So if it's a pastor that everybody knows, everybody's listening to, and they fall morally, probably the church needs to know about that. But, you know, if it's a member that nobody really knows, you know, the Bible says go to him, then take two or three who are spiritual and go to him, but you don't need to make it a big, big church issue. That's the censure. Then finally, two things that probably speak more to all of you than anything I've said. There are general instructions number one, observe these things without prejudice. Diversity requires fairness. Within the church, there were slaves and masters. There had to be fairness. There had to be purity. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone an elder. We've seen that in a previous chapter 3. Same admonition for pastors. Same admonition for deacons. Don't be quick to bring somebody up as a leader. Everybody loves this one. Verse 23, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. In that day, water purification systems were really bad. And so just for health reasons, most people took two parts wine to three parts water just for purity. Evidently, Timothy, in his quest for purity, was so dogmatic about it, he would not drink wine. And Paul felt like, unless I give him a direct order, he's not going to drink wine, and he's going to continue to get these parasites through the local water system. So again, it's everyone who wants to drink wine uses this verse. I just want to put in that qualification. Then the precedent, some people's sins are obvious going before them to judgment. Basically, you can sum this up and say, don't judge a book by its cover. He says, don't be too quick to make quick judgments based on what you hear. Finally, again, this relates to you. If you have an unbelieving boss, verses chapter 6, verse 1, regard your own masters to be worthy of all respect so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. So if your boss is lost, remember, you may be the only Bible he or she ever reads. So you have a responsibility to the kingdom and the gospel message to be the very best worker you can be. And then if your master is a, or boss, is a believing master, boss, serve them better. There might be a tendency to, you know, cut me some slack. We're in the same church. I don't need to work as hard. He goes, no. You need to be the very best you can be. There's a, you know, when we talk about bosses and leaders, there's an obituary in the Richmond, Virginia Times-Dispatch. It said this, and I'm quoting, Faced with the prospect of voting for either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, Mary Ann Nolan chose instead to pass into the eternal love of God. So, I mean, you may be in that kind of job where you think, you know, Lord, just take me home. I just can't stand this. But in Colossians 3:23, Paul reminded all of us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord and not for human masters. And that's the whether, you know, you have a very menial job or a supervisory job, you make a lot of money or a little money. He says, look, put it in spiritual terms. I'm doing this. I'm living this day for the Lord. There's an old hymn, and I'll close with this, that had these words. It says, one more day's work for Jesus, one less life for me. But heaven's nearer, Christ is dearer than yesterday to me. His love and light fill all my soul tonight. And it concludes with these words, one more day's work for Jesus, how sweet the work has been. Lord, if I may, I'll serve another day. One day at a time, serving for Jesus, doing it as unto the Lord, as a testimony, as a representation of the gospel, and to glorify our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. I pray that you will bless us as we go forward in life together within the church. Father, help us to be understanding, gracious, all of these things that it was said of the widow, servant-hearted, full of mercy, prone to every good work. Father, let it be among us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Next week, Dr. Josh Harper, teaches theological seminary in Kenya, will be your speaker. I'll be with my family on vacation, so be back to encourage Josh. You'll really, really enjoy him. God bless. We'll see you next week.